We good? Awesome. Thank you. Hey, good to see everybody. Welcome back to the retreat. Feels like yesterday that we were just doing this, although we're in a little bit warmer location last time. I also remember last year's event was I came in shorts and a shirt like this and just freezing, absolutely went home an ice cube. So this is congratulations on a more hospitable accommodation. Hey, I'm going to talk to you tonight about idols. And for those of you who might have been in the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand study we did back in May, some of this will be retreading a little bit of territory, but I'm going to put a different twist on it. And I want to make it relevant for where we are as men and where personally I came. I'm not going to get into my story, but some of you know that. But this might be you in this room right now. You might be dealing with stuff. It could be anything. Maybe it's a besetting sin. It's maybe you got anger problems. Maybe it's indifference. Could be a lot of different things in your life, but you feel like I can't get out. I'm kind of being defined by this. My life is feels like I'm planted in two different places. Some guys I've talked to with sin will say something like, you know, I pray, I try. You know, I think on holy things. I try to read my Bible, and then one thing leads to another, and then I find myself back with the same problem again, and I just feel like I can't get out, and maybe this is just the way it is. This is who I am. This is God is just going to have to accept me here, and I'm just going to try to figure this out, but I just don't feel like I can figure this through. For many of us, including myself, it's usually a problem of worship. We all were born to worship. We were all created by our Creator to worship. And I noticed that as I've gotten older in life, and I'm cresting, now this is going to be just a child's play for George. It was a beautiful Sunday service and hearing that he's 80 years old. And I envy the shape of that beautiful head. I hope that mine develops as well. But as I'm aging, things are happening. I'm gonna be, like I said, moving into the mid-50s, and I'm noticing things. The first thing I notice is sometimes I turn that phone on, and that selfie camera's pointed at me versus pointed out there, and you look at it, and you're like, oh, man, who's that? This stuff just gets grayer and thinner every year, despite my best efforts. The amount of work I have to do to keep this amazing physique seems to be disproportional to the amount of energy in, does not seem to be producing the same results as maybe it did 10 years ago. Things change. But I noticed another thing as I aged, and I think this is typical to a lot of middle-aged men, and I don't want to be unelegant with my words, but you get butt problems and heart problems. Yeah, it's true. And that sounds a little crude, but for me, the butt problems were things like this. They manifested very particular ways. I might be a little aggressive and tough on people at work, but, you know, I'm just doing what needs to be done to get the job done. I might lose control of my battle language sometimes. Things will come out of my mouth I'm not really proud of or I think the Lord would like, but I'm just in the world, and there's grace, and it's not a problem. I'll wrestle that down. Or one of my favorite ones was, yeah, I should probably have spent more time with Stacy and the kids, but I was making great money, and they were living a great life, and we were doing great things. So they should be happy with the situation they have. And my butt problem was a heart problem. And butt problems and heart problems go hand in hand. And it's amazing how many times in the counseling room we hear the word but. It's a worship problem. So let's take a look at this issue of idols. Like I said, you were created for worship. And a life that's beset with maybe a lot of besetting sins or compromise is invariably a worship problem. And I think that's two things we could kind of point to that too. And this is nobody's teaching or theology. This is kind of my deduction of just experiencing life. I think it comes down to two kind of distinct things. One, we really underestimate sin. I don't mean we just underestimate that we can sin. I think we don't really fully understand what sin did when it entered the creation, when it corrupted the genome, when it distorted the view of how we see everything. Everything. We, on the one hand, are created with the Imago Dei, and we have the imprint of God, and we have the things conferred upon us in common grace. But as sin came into the land, everything was distorted. We see ourselves through a distorted glass. And so sin works itself through our lives and into situations, and we tend to rewrite our narrative. We live a life of buts. I'm not that bad. Or I'm not as bad as I was. Or I'm not as bad as those pagans. I've got grace. Yet somehow I find myself continually trapped in this same vicious cycle. We lose the vision of what sin is. And there's some very familiar verses for you to kind of look at. We don't have time for that tonight. But Paul in Romans 7 in particular, he talks about this tension of I'm newly created and I have and all things have been made new, yet I feel this power in me, this battle within, that sin is still with us. We live in a fallen creation. Sin deceives us. The second dynamic I would submit on this issue of besetting sins and the things that capture our worship is that we really do not understand our identity in Christ. And I think that's another unfortunate part of the fall. If sin distorts our thinking and our vision, there's only one way that we really get a corrected view of that, and that is God's Word. God's Word is the corrective lens by which we can see what should be right and wrong, how we can beat the deceptions that are from within us. And secondly, with our identity in Christ, we are equipped. And this is another thing I don't think we fully realize. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 7 gets into this, but it starts out with His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. There's other verses to this. When we became believers, we were equipped, not just because the Father sees the righteousness of Christ when He judges us, but also He has equipped us to be sanctified and to move, to be more like King Jesus, to pursue Him, not for our own righteousness, but for the righteousness of the Father. So, idolatry. What is the root of idolatry? An idol is, and this is a working definition, and I'm borrowing this liberally from a guy named Brad Bigney, who's a terrific pastor down in Kentucky, but has done a lot in the biblical counseling realm. But he says, an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Okay? Anything. And when I say anything, even good things in our life, put a marker on that. I'm not talking about I go out at 2 in the morning when I'm lonely on the road and I'm awake and I can't sleep and I start looking at things on the internet that might not be productive to my life. Good things can become idolatrous in our lives, things that God gives us. Hold that thought. Whenever we want something more than we want God, and that could be comfort, work, love of man, money, addiction, sleep, food, you need to ask yourself a question. Will I sin to get it? And am I going to sin if I don't? Okay, because this is a reflection on where your heart sits. Now, John Calvin, you've heard the quote probably from John Calvin, a man's heart is an idol factory. I've kind of looked that up because I've heard it a lot and wanted to see the actual quote. Since George knew him personally, George did tell me where to find it, and it was in the Institutes. But listen to what Calvin says. He said, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the carest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. The Bible's just as clear, if not more clear, and I'm sure this is where he's getting his information, in James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. in Ephesians 4:19. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. This is the reality of the human heart. It was that way in the garden. The first temptation was to be as God, was to know as God. At the end of the day, our own proclivity to put ourselves on the throne and the things around us that make us worship things other than God, that's the problem. That's where we get into the issue of where the sins lock us up and we cannot move. So that is the root of idolatry. Very important to understand when we're talking about this issue. Three up there. This is just in, newsflash, God hates idolatry. Does that surprise you? Because he alone is worthy of praise and glory, and we are to put no God before him. It was one of the first things he laid out, right? Deuteronomy 5:7, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We see in John, little children, keep yourself from idols, or do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to Exodus 32. Remember, you know what happened in Exodus 32? You guys, that is? So here's Moses, who God appoints to lead his people, his chosen people. Focus on him. He's on Mount Sinai. He's getting the oracles of God. He's literally, God is putting his finger on the tablets of stone that are his law and his decree. And he's gone for a matter of days, just days. And the people begin to grumble. And they go to Aaron and say, where's this man you appointed to lead us? How do we need something to worship. And so Aaron says, well, give me your gold. Give me all your earrings and stuff. And he fashions them into a golden calf, right? Fashions them into a calf. And they begin to worship the calf. But they don't just begin to worship it. It's an out and out debauchery party, singing, dancing, all kinds of lewdness, this revelry around the idol. And then God interrupts his opportunity on the mountain to say, you've got a problem down there, you need to go back down. And the story goes on from there. Moses' response, he takes the calf, and he doesn't just get rid of the calf, he smashes the calf to dust, and he sprinkles it on water that he makes them drink. Okay, so we want to talk about things that we put on the throne above God in our life, or those things that capture our affections, and we don't think it's a light thing. I think we need to keep that kind of imagery of what God thinks about idolatry. It is a very serious thing. It is the core thing of what's driving a lot of the problems we have. When we have idols, we have desires. These things are born in our heart. These are things that we desire, crave, want, and we have a very clear mandate from Scripture about what our life should be in a right way of thinking. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you do, eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. Your life is to bring glory to God. Some of the confessions, why do we exist? Westminster Confessions, to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever, right? That is the purpose of our life. When we are rightly worshiping the King, the output of our life, the output of our desire should be to bring Him glory. But what's our reality? We see in James 4:1 through 3, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, we're at war for the stuff we think we need and we won't have, and that's what causes the strife within us. And then even when we want things and we ask for things, their desires are so corrupt, we're not even asking for the right things. We desire things. So we see this in the church today in a lot of ways. I had a dear friend in the Lord. I think she's in the Lord, but who's gone through a tremendous hard time. Very, very tumultuous time for the last 3 or 4 years. Family illnesses, marital issues, financial issues. Just this person has lived it. And her lament was this. I don't know where God is. When we signed up for this Christianity thing, we thought it'd be better. And this broke our hearts, because here's somebody who's in the fire, whose furnace is melting the idols, and their conclusion is that the God has failed them versus God is their anchor in the storm. Well, why would that be? Because their faith and their hope and the desire of Christ was to sit at the master's table and start eating the food, but not to honor the master. And this is what idolatry does. When we have even a wrong-placed desire in the church, or what we conceive to be God, we can go astray. Wants drive behaviors. This is not psychology, so don't get alarmed. It is a chart. I'm not psychologizing you. I'm not giving you any kind of clinical analysis here. This is actually a pretty interesting chart to understand why what challenges you manifests itself in certain ways of failure, why you might struggle and not be able to overcome, why this issue of pursuing God and the spiritual graces and disciplines are so important. Matthew 15:9 says that from out of the heart come evil thoughts of murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Our hearts are corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, right? We're deceptively wicked in the heart. And our heart and our thinking are inextricably linked. The heart drives the thinking. The thinking is where we manifest behaviors. Behaviors manifest themselves as fruit, as results. Those can be good or bad. So those of you Seinfeld fans, I shouldn't admit this, but I'm a big Seinfeld fan. Remember the George Costanza episode with every decision I've made in life is wrong, the opposite must be true. The opposite is true of this as well. If our desires are right, our thinking's right. But when they're bad, when things happen, this impulse, this idea, this desire, I want something, and it manifests itself a certain way. It's usually not the sin that's the issue. It's the desire underneath the sin. It's what you're wanting. So you get an impulse, you think, and you come to this point where you're going to act. And somebody asked me, well, how can you know whether it's the thinking or the heart? And, you know, was it the thought that made the heart bad or the heart that made the thought? I don't know that you can parse that. I think they're kind of two halves of the same coin. But usually when it's a bad impulse or bad desires, our heart's in the wrong place, we still have the opportunity to do something that will honor God. We can make the decision. And so we can go to the right or to the left. When we get to that fork in the road, and let's just take, again, I know this is familiar for men in the room, and since we're just a male crowd, I'm going to do it. This is the core issue of pornography with men. This is the struggle every man with pornography has, and I know somebody in this room has. It starts with an impulse, a need, a want. It manifests as thinking. The battle begins. I start going back and forth. Don't do it. Yes, you should. Take a look. No, I won't. I'm bad at this. I can handle this. No, you can't. Come on. No, I'm not going to. Yes, you are. Come on. We come to a fork in the road. We come to a fork in the road. And most times, for most guys, they're hanging a quick right. A feelings-oriented, easy in the short-term decision to please self. And you get gratification. And then that gratification quickly turns to remorse. And that remorse turns to guilt. And that guilt turns to self-loathing. And the cycle starts to spin again. And desperation sets in, and Satan just loves it. He laughs. That's exactly where he wants you. But when we learn to follow truth, when we get to the fork in the road and we take the left, when we do the truth-oriented thing in the short term, it's self-denial. It's hard. So on the right, we go, it's easy, but we know the long term is going to end up badly, right? The way of the transgressor is what? Proverbs 13:15 is hard. When we go to please God, when we make the cognitive decision to please God, when we renew our minds, when we renew our thinking, and by the way, I'm not talking about behaviorism or like using just the will to assert, but when we appeal to God, when we choose to do what God wants, the road becomes light in the long term. Right? It's Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And we cast our care on the Lord. And as we get to those honoring gods, the worship begins to change. The focus of the output of our life, it's that synergistic action that happens between the Holy Spirit the Word of God, seeking to please God, and then it begins to change the worship. The focus begins to change. Somebody asked me, how do I know what is the right thing, the one thing? And this is the block of text that should be familiar to you guys, and I'm not going to read it, but it's the rich young ruler. And I'd read that parable probably 100 times in my Christian walk up to a certain point several years ago. And in this case, Jesus, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, well, you should follow the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt steal, thou shalt love your neighbors, yourself, and on, right? And he says, wait, I did all these things. He says, yes, but you lack this one thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, some have built a mountain on this for a monastic life. Some have used this to say that rich people are going to burn in hell eternally. I don't think that's the point. And I think it was the rich young ruler was the case in point for this one example. Because I would argue the one thing gets back to what we said before. What am I not willing to let go of? Am I going to sin if I don't get it? And am I going to sin to get it? Is it defining me? Is it occupying my heart? Does it take up my thoughts? Does it drive my actions? When these things manifest in our lives as fruit, and those thinking and those desires manifest in the behaviors that are off, the fruit in the tree is invariably bad fruit. Depression, anxiety, guilt, name it. Sometimes it's anger, okay? And for most of us, hopefully walking the light, we experience those things from time to time, but the sum total of the trajectory tends to be in a direction where we are growing and becoming more like Christ. But when the one thing gets so big in our life that it begins to dominate, it becomes a problem. And so there's a progression in this. And again, this might sound familiar to some of you guys, but when these idols take over, it usually starts with a demand, okay? And I can set up a lot of scenarios to articulate this, but let's just say it's somebody who's perpetually angry. He's conflict at home, always in conflict with his family or his wife. But it usually starts with a demand, and it's the closing of the fist around the one thing. It's the one thing I gotta have. It's defining my life if I don't get it. And think of your own situations or things in your life that might have been dominating. And so everyone around us now doesn't understand that your life is not going to be good unless you have this one thing. So now the room and everybody in it is going to kowtow to what you need. And if you don't get it, now it's a problem. Okay, because if this is important to me and I got to have it and you're not helping me get it, I'm going to get a little bit cranky. Things are going to not be working really well relationally. It's kind of that James 4 scenario, right? And then that demand starts segueing onto a dire need. That's the second phase of the idols, when they really start to take over. And now, if this thing's essential to life, it's one step towards slavery. So envy, discouragement, bitterness, doubting God start to grow. I become convinced that if I'm denied the thing I need, my life isn't worth living. Do you hear the word needs in culture very often? Do you hear what I need? I need. I, me, I need. In the counseling room, I hear that word, I need, a lot. I need, I must have. So then it turns into this need. Then the need becomes expectation. So I'm convinced that if I need it and you say you love me, then it seems right that you should get it for me. And this needs-driven expectation is the source of about 90% of the conflicts. Expectations drive disappointments. And then we throw our expectations for what we are worshiping into other people's sphere. And I see this again. This is a marital thing. This was my marriage for many years. Okay? My aspiration, my desire. You know, Stacy said to me at one point when this was all coming out in the wash several years ago, did it ever occur to you, Chris, that we didn't want the big house? Did it ever occur to you we didn't want to live in three different locations, four different locations in an 8-year period? Did it ever occur to you that we would have rather had you home than overnight in China 3 times a month. Oh, by the way, and when you were doing those things on the road, you were beset, you were trapped in sins that that were defining you. And all the while living a Christian existence that showed yourself to be a certain set of things. Did it ever occur to you? I will tell you, it didn't. It did not occur to me. And as I've reflected on it, I don't think I ever lifted my head. Because it was just what I wanted. Couldn't even see it. So then comes the disappointment. I didn't get it. So now we've got problems. Relationship problems, fractured relationships, tension. This is where, again, I would argue for a lot of people, the sin comes into the picture. Things that alleviate the tensions, okay? Escape, video games, alcohol, pornography, things that come in. And then finally, it's punishment. And this is back to where when you don't fulfill the rules of my kingdom, and you're not going to play on my terms that I have created, and you didn't know the rules to begin with, now you're going to pay. And I'm telling you, this is where the divorce is. This is where the roads end for a lot of relationships, friendships, fractured children relationships, sins that blow up. It's also at this point, I would argue, that God, if you truly are of his family, if you truly belong to him in the sense that you are one with Christ, will not let this go. I would tell you the heat will turn up when these things get this intense that he will smash you to dust and he will sprinkle your gold dust over the water and have you drink it unto repentance. So I'm going to tell you how you get out of the trap. And it sounds so simple, but it is. It's the way of the king. Again, most of us who grew up in the church, who had a lot of upbringing in a good doctrinal church, understand these truths at a thought level, don't always translate them to a heart level. But the answer is painfully simple. And I had to tell Jason Crusan when he did his Philippians 2 study for us on his teaching to become an elder, it was like when you're sitting in something and you're just getting something over and over again. And it was like one of those clarity moments as he was teaching that. Again, it's just how all this fits together so eloquently. But the way of the king, loving others more than ourselves, learning the humility of Christ is the pattern. And that sets us in the direction of when we put others ahead of ourselves and we are humbled before the Lord. And we consider others more better than ourselves. Our life is to reflect his glory, and then we learn it's not about me, and we start to serve others. Then the fruits of the Spirit begin to grow, and they begin to emerge. But beyond that, the war really ends with cultivating a greater love. Because for me, the freedom from all the things that led me to a life of compromise and led me to a place where my sins were literally consuming me and I felt that desperation. It wasn't until I could clearly see what was on my throne and that God had smashed those idols. It was a moment of when I came to complete and absolute confession of all the things that I had hid and all of the things that I had deceived and all of the things that I had manipulated. And again, on the outside, I will tell you, I was probably an 8 out of 10 on the Christian guy scale, as far as you guys knew or anybody else knew. Okay? But when I got to that point of that pure confession, and I understood the intellectual part of Christ, but it had been a long time since I had felt the wonder of my original conversion back at the age of 25. And I wept before my wife, and I wept before my pastor. And the grace of Christ consumed me. For such a man who would tread upon such a great gift that he has been given in his salvation, in a devoted wife, in a congregation, would trample it, and yet God would still restore. the gospel came to life to me in 3D vision like I can't describe to you. If you want to know the five-year point of when we got into the biblical counseling and the five-year, that's back in this time sphere of when these things were coming due. And the grace of God converted my life in a way that I had not known. Jesus was purely on my throne because the other things that I was desiring want were just such paltry imitations for what the truth of true grace and forgiveness meant. And so I can't explain this, but the sins, it would just be a battle. I mean, it would just be a battle, which was a good thing because the Holy Spirit's in you and it's pulling you back. But you're just captive to this battle. When I confessed, I told Stacy, I was like, physically, I could feel the weight off my back. I physically woke up the next day and everything had changed. And it was a long haul back, I will have to tell you. But it was miraculous because I knew the love of Christ at a new level. And my life ever since has been devoted to serving the King. The rest of the stuff went down. I am still a work in progress. I still struggle day in and day out with things. I still to this day am finding things that God is unearthing in my life. But the King is on the throne in my life. So your freedom from whatever is holding you back, guys, and that's going to be our exercise tonight. We're going to do some heart surgery. We need to start taking an honest look about not just what the sinful fruits are, but you got to ask yourself the hard question. What is driving my desire for these things? What am I getting? What am I wanting? What am I satisfying when I'm off that rail? Okay? And when we get an honest look at that, when we get confession in place, when we take it to the throne of grace and we incinerate it in the grace of Christ, and we understand the power of grace in our life, the greater love starts to consume us. And the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, is reduced markedly, if not vanquished. This world is hard. We are not in heaven. We will day in by day be converted more and more changed into the likeness of our King. But we must move to holiness. We don't move to holiness out of some self-inflated sense of self-will that I'm going to eliminate sins because I want to be more righteous unto myself. We progress towards the King to reflect the love he has shown on us. We do unto others and we are consumed with the love of Christ because of what he did. These are the works of faith that God predestined us to do. These are the things that he has for us to experience. If you don't feel the love of Christ, if it feels dry, might I suggest there's a worship problem somewhere in your life? Because even in the furnace of trial, we should be closest to our Savior and feel it the most. So what we're going to do is we got some handouts I'm going to give you guys. They're x-ray questions. There's on the reverse side of this, there's a thing that you might kind of just fill in as to things that you're identifying. But I want you guys in your small groups, go through these questions, talk about it, talk about your struggles a little bit with each other. And look, I've been to 100, different guy things where, from Promise Keepers on, we're all going to, be weeping in tears on each other's shoulder and then walk out of here tomorrow and do the same thing we did. It's not what I'm saying. You need to look in your heart. You might not want to say anything about these things. Take it to the Lord. Write them down, look at those things, and seek them. But go through the x-ray questions together. The last thing I'll just leave you with, the other part of this equation for me that was just a revelation was all of you, was serving in the church, was doing unto others. The love of Christ is experienced in the brotherhood of believers when we can truly be Christ to somebody else in the sense of bringing that restoration, bringing that prayer, bringing that hope, and being involved in each other's lives. That's why this time is so important. That's the theme of this couple days that we're going to spend together. Okay? So take advantage of that in the groups that God sovereignly ordained for you to be in tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, there's not a man in here I know who hasn't had to confront the struggle of sin. And Lord, we know that we all, from time to time, have put things above you in our lives. But God, I'm just asking for your Holy Spirit, through the wisdom and counsel of your glorious word, through the brethren and the fellowship of believers, that we could pull those things out, Lord, that we can examine our hearts and see if there be anything in us that would be occupying our minds, our souls, our affections more than you. Expose those things, Lord. Let us have the courage to confess them. Free those who are in bondage to sin here tonight, Lord, that they would know there's a way out, that anybody here who needs that support would seek out a brother to work through these things. We have work to do as the church. We have hope to bring to a dying world, Lord. Let us be effective in doing that by exposing the idols in our lives and dealing with them at the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I got the sheets back here. How are we breaking this up?